I trust that as we work together in this session, that we will also realize the help of God and the encouragement of the Spirit of God in our studies together. Now, at this point, I'd like for you to turn back to the material we were using in the last session. I know you have a new outline in your hand, but I'd like for you to turn back to a section that we passed over in the previous outline. On the page where you find a structure for helpfulness. Do you see it there? A structure for helpfulness. And I am readily identifying the fact that basically I am borrowing this concept from my good friend Larry Crabb. And it's not the first time that I've used his material. He's well aware of that. But I want to give him full credit for the thoughtfulness, for the insightfulness, for this structure for helpfulness. I'm sure it's not new to many of you. If you've read Larry Crabb's works, it's not new to you. But I find in this a very helpful frame of reference for the ministry of biblical counseling. And so we're going to work on it. I will do a little bit of fiddling here on the board and remind you of several important things. First of all, normally when you have an opportunity to talk with people who have difficulties, we tend to meet them at the level of problem feelings. This is characteristically where we start. They will, in the seriousness of a discussion, say, I'm perplexed, or I'm troubled, or I'm depressed, or I'm so angry. Characteristically, as we begin our communication with people in the counseling context, we begin at the level of problem feelings. Now, God has made us in His own image and in His own likeness. By the way, that has nothing to do with the fact that we have two eyes but only one nose, two ears but only one mouth, and so on. The image and likeness of God is a subject which we need to carefully research from the Scripture. And it involves a number of things as to the nature of man. Included in that is the fact that we are personal beings. God is a personal being, and we are personal beings. Personality involves intellect, feeling, and will. God has made us to be governed not by our feelings, but by our intellect and will teamed up under God, and the feelings give color and dimension to life. Unfortunately, our culture teaches us to be governed by our feelings. God didn't intend it that way. But nevertheless, people are characteristically driven to seek help by their feelings, because it is in that level of our personality that we detect the stresses and the difficulties. I'm depressed. I'm angry. I'm so upset. I'm confused. I'm something. Problem feelings. I really believe that even though we recognize that this is not the most basic dimension of life, that we need to honestly hear people out. We need to let them know that we, like our Lord Jesus, are willing to expose ourselves to their feelings. Remember, that's what the writer in Hebrews says. If we put it in the positive, He is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. Our Lord does not disdain human feelings. He knows when we're depressed. He knows when we're happy. He knows when we're confused. He enters into that. He understands. He is touched by that. And if we as human beings are not willing to be touched by people's feelings, we probably will not have very much of a ministry to them. We need to be responsive. We need to be empathetic. We need to understand as best we can and to hear them out as they talk about, as they express their problem feelings. But also, if we understand our Bible correctly, we recognize that we cannot leave it there. Underlying problem feelings is problem behavior. Now, Now, here's the hardest part of my afternoon task right now, is to convince you of this, because our culture has given us, I believe, a wrong signal here. Feelings flow out of behavior. We feel like we do because of the way we act. Got that? Feelings flow out of behavior. Underlying problem feelings are problem behavior. Now, I know that our culture quite turns it around. For example, many therapists are trying to get people to feel differently so they will act differently and finding a horrendous level of frustration. My understanding of the scripture is that if we will act differently, the feelings will come around. They will come in line. We feel as we do because of the way we act. Let's keep on. Hang in there with me just a little more. We also recognize biblically that underlining problem behavior is problem thinking. Ah, there's the root of the matter, say the scriptures. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Listen to the words through the servant Isaiah. Your thoughts are not my thoughts, and so your ways are not my ways. The problem is, your ways are not my ways because your thoughts are not my thoughts, says the Lord. We act like we do because of the way we think, and we feel like we do because of the way we act. Now, in this, you have a close relationship to the issue that we often fight with when presenting the gospel, and more particularly when we're dealing with people who lack assurance of salvation. You know, the fact first, then faith, then feeling. Fact, faith, feeling. And we say to people, now don't get these out of line or you're in deep trouble. God says it, I believe it, and I settled it. And the feelings cannot come in the front. It's fact first, then faith, then feelings. And if we don't recognize that same perspective here, I think we're going to have great difficulty in being of practical help to individuals. While people are motivated to seek help by problem feelings, we know that underlying that is problem behavior. And underlying problem behavior is problem thinking. Let me give you an illustration here. A real life illustration. A lady comes, sits in my office and looks at me and says, I'm depressed. Here we are. I'm depressed. Feelings. Feelings. Oh, she's looking up to see the bottom. And she's hurting. And she needs to talk about this. But in my mind and in my heart, I know that I need to do more. While I need to hear her out and try to understand and be empathetic with her hurt in her depression, I understand, too, that I'm not going to help her if that's all I do is just sit and listen to her wallow around in the slough of her despond. That's not really going to help her in the final analysis. I'm depressed. As we talk together, my desire is that not only will I give her the assurance that I'm with her and want to understand her and am willing to listen to her and will be ready to hurt with her as she hurts, but I also would like, as quickly as possible, to begin to focus not on only the feeling level of life, but the behavior level of life. What is going on in your life? How are you living? And I hear statements like, well, I haven't been much of a wife or a mother lately. Huh. That's the level of behavior. That's the level of action. I haven't been much of a wife or a mother lately, she says. Well, that's making progress now, because we're at a more basic level of human problem. There's something out of line in the way she is living and behaving. But as a believer, I know That behavior flows out of thinking. Somewhere in her thought life, things are not biblical. They're not right biblically. And so as we talk together, as we pray together, I try to help her to understand that behavior is a problem. If you're not functioning right, you're not going to feel right. And it takes an awfully difficult time to get a 20th century American straight in that line of thinking, because our world has given us a topsy-turvy message on that. But nevertheless, we work at that. And yet at the same time, not only show empathy toward her feelings, but show concern about her pattern of life. Because the Bible, of course, sets before us a pattern of life which is right and biblical. And she will say, I've turned over a new leaf, I've tried, and have you ever made a New Year's? Don't raise your hand. Made New Year's resolutions, and you turn the leaf over, and lo and behold, after 6 weeks, the other side of the leaf looks the same as the first side did. And all the good intentions didn't seem to do it. And her husband gets up in the morning and goes to work without breakfast. Her kids run off to school improperly dressed because she just couldn't drag herself out of bed. She's just laying there wallowing in the pool, and the school of her just don't despond. And she hasn't been much of a wife or a mother lately. And so we weigh this whole situation, and I seek to help her to look at her life in terms of biblical perspectives and how a person ought to live. And I begin to hear things like, well, you know, this has happened before. In fact, this is the fourth time I've been in a depression. See, she's already got the language. She's read Ann Landers or whatever, and she's got the language. She can talk psychology here. I've been in a depression before. Well, when was that? Well, once when I was a junior in high school, and once right after I got married, and once after my first child was born, and now I'm there again. And you see, to her, she is saying she's not functioning because she's depressed. In my mind, I know she's depressed because she stopped functioning. But again, it's hard to work with that, because we're very programmed by our culture, and so we hang in there and we begin to explore this pattern. Four times over in her life, she's depressed. Do you see any commonality in this? What's been going on in your life right now? What has happened? Well, she begins to think in terms of the life that she's working on, living, the struggles, the hurts, and she remembers that her husband began to give her a bad time about her weight. Too heavy. Her husband is displeased. And a number of things materialize as we talk together and think together and pray together. And I'll make a long story short here. It sounds too simplistic, but eventually I become aware of the fact that here is a lady who has her understanding about herself, and her attitude toward herself is really dependent upon what the important people in her life are saying to her right now. And when the important people in her life stop reaffirming her and supporting her, then she conks out and ends up in a depression. That's happened 3-4 times over in her life. In other words, her concept of herself is not based upon what God says about her, but it's based upon what her husband happens to be saying to her, or what her boyfriend happens to be saying to her, or what her parents happen to be saying to her. And I would submit to you that if your self-concept is not based upon at least some unchangeable factors that are in line with the scriptures, you're going to go all of your life with self-concept problems. She needs to have her thinking aligned. She needs to understand what is really the basis for me to understand my self-worth. And what is the basis for you to understand your self-worth? It must contain revealed ingredients, because only God knows my nature. He knows how He created me. He knows what he has invested in me. By the way, you tell me what a man invests in, and I'll tell you something about his whole system of values. Let me ask you folks, what has God invested in? When the din and fray of history is over, and time shall be no more, what is God going to salvage out of human history? Our computers? Our magnificent guided bombs? Jet planes? Our houses, patios, speedboats, bank accounts. All these things will be incinerated. What's God going to salvage out of history, people? That's it. That's it, folks. People. That's what God invests in. Listen to the Lord Jesus say, out there in the market, they sell two sparrows for a dime, they sell five for 20 cents. They are of so little value, if you buy a little more, we'll just throw in an extra one. And yet, the Lord said, your heavenly Father attends the funeral of every one of those sparrows that dies. And while that starts to warm my heart, then I hear him say, and are you not more value than an uncounted number of sparrows? There is no way to compare the value of a human being with sparrows. You are of more value than an uncounted number of sparrows. And yet the Lord attends the funeral of every sparrow that dies. You see, these are the kinds of perspectives this lady needs. She needs to understand that her worth as a human being is not really based upon what her husband is saying right now, but upon what God has made her to be and what he has invested in her. That's where true worth is. And we teach. And in a sense, biblical counseling is a highly specialized form of Bible teaching. We teach people to think biblically about issues relating to the struggles of their life. And we trust that by the Spirit of God, there will be some right thinking. And that this dear lady, as she reads the scriptures, she will memorize some passages we encourage her to memorize. We will discuss the scriptures together over a period of time. As the Spirit of God does his work, she begins to grasp the fact that she is worth more to God than an uncounted number of sparrows. And whether her husband says you're fat or you're thin, the fact of the matter is God says, I love you and you're very valuable to me. I've invested more in you than you can ever imagine. In fact, I'm determined to take you into my heaven someday because I love you and you're mine and that settles it forever. And she needs to know that and rest in that. And whether her husband is giving her positive vibes or negative vibes, she needs to have some fundamentally unchangeable and revealed factors that make up her sense of self-worth. Now, from there on, of course, there may be some necessary confession and some restitution so that we can come into the level of right behavior. And we may need to talk about a program whereby she will start doing this and this. And maybe even check up on her. I'm going to call you tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock and see if you've gotten out of bed and if breakfast is underway. See? And we begin to focus then. Once the thinking is right, we begin to focus on positive patterns of bringing obedience. Is it right to get your children on the way and to show that care for them and your husband? Yeah, that's right. Well, okay, we're going to work on that now. What's a reasonable goal? I'm going to check up on you. See, we begin to work at the level of behavior, and eventually, God helping us and working in her, we begin to help her enjoy or recognize positive feelings. You see, God is not opposed to feelings. In fact, he loves to give us joy and peace and contentment. He's not afraid of positive feelings. He wants us to have positive feelings. And, of course, that's the strawberry shortcake of counseling. Once people are in this point, then to help the person recognize that, you see, right behavior does lead to very positive feelings. And even though she may not have lost a lot of pounds, her husband sure appreciates that she's up and getting breakfast for him. And he tells her so. And we need to, how's that? Oh, that's great. I love to hear him tell me thanks. Well, you see, you're going the right way now. Why? Because you're functioning as you should. As a Christian. Why? Because your thinking is biblical. Now, I realize this is a quick oversimplification. I would like to impress upon you some opportunity for you to think through this simple construct and realize that in the final analysis, the kind of counseling we are talking about is a specialized form of Bible teaching. We are trying to identify where people's problems are in their thinking about life, which leads to their problem behavior. And you see, what has happened is, several times over in her life, because her thinking was wrong, and her sense of self-worth was based upon the vibes that people were giving her, when people stopped giving her the positive vibes or started giving the negative vibes, she conked out and ended up depressed. I see some unbelief there. Okay, all right, you're good 20th century Americans. But hang in there and think it through. The Bible says that we act the way we do because of the way we think. And in this, just like in the matter of assurance of salvation, it's fact first, then the obedience of faith, and then feeling, and don't get them out of order or you'll end up scrambled in your thinking. We feel like we do because of the way we act. We act like we do because of the way we think. And if we're not thinking biblically, all right. Now, Friend Larry says sometimes you can help people at this level. And people are down, and you say, cheer up, and they cheer up. And there is a place for a word of encouragement. There are some life situations that are rather circumstantial and rather, and people get down a little bit because something didn't happen today or something, and we give them a word of cheer. There is a place for a word of cheer. Words fitly spoken are like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Yeah? There is a place for an encouraging word, even if the skies are cloudy all day, and maybe more so if they are. See? There is a place for encouragement, the ministry of encouragement. There is also the place for the ministry of exhortation or confrontation. Sometimes people are able to focus upon feeling that is out of line, a behavior that's out of line, then you confront them with the mirror of the Word of God and say, friend, here's what the Bible says. Now, how does your life measure up to that? Oh, I'm not measuring up. Well, what does the Bible say? The Bible says this. Get with it. And you sort of give them a spiritual kick in the pants and encourage them to obey that which they have already acknowledged to you. The Bible teaches them they should do. And sometimes people are able to take hold of that level of life. And that's the pneumatic level of counseling. And there is a place for that. But so often we say, cheer up, things could be worse. And the next time we say, yeah, I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. See? And sometimes people are confronted with the Word of God at the level of their behavior, and they determine, and they make a new resolution, and 3 days later, they're right back in the same rut. See? And that should give us the clue that the problem is deeper. Somehow or another, they're not thinking biblically. And I think one of the great, great ministries we can have as fellow believers is to help people find and discern areas in their thinking where they're out of line with the truth of God. And then to carefully and prayerfully and with implicit dependence upon the work of the Spirit of God, who is the final and essential teacher, to teach people to think biblically. But we've got to know the Scripture. You see, this kind of thing is not accomplished with a cursory or a superficial knowledge of the Scripture. This kind of thing is not accomplished by merely telling Bible stories. And I have no reason to, in any sense, disdain the stories of the Bible. Not at all. I'm simply saying this requires a working knowledge of the Scripture that has been worked into our lives through understanding in the warp and the woof of life experience as the Spirit of God deals with us. And the ministry of biblical counseling becomes a specialized form of Bible teaching, out of which we help people restructure the patterns of behavior. And it may be that she's going to have to face the necessity of going to her husband and say, look, dear, I have really blown it. And I have learned that I was much too dependent upon what people think of me. And I have learned what God thinks of me. And I want you to think well of me. But I've learned something. I have learned that God loves me. And that He has invested a lot in me. And that I am valuable to Him. Oh, this doesn't discount grace. No, no, no. This doesn't mean I earned myself. No, no, not at all. But in some glorious way, the heart of God has reached out to me. And I've got proof because He has given me His Son. He's redeemed me from my sins. I belong to Him and He's never going to let me go. And I'm sorry that I blew it and stopped functioning as a wife should. And God helping me, I'm working at a change. There may be some very open dealings with this thing that are going to be necessary in the process of moving into these patterns of right behavior. And then, of course, we may need to help this person understand some of those positive feelings that come as life is lived in obedience to the Word of God. Think through this. Weigh it. It has helped me a great deal in terms of biblical counseling. All right, now, in 10 minutes, no, we won't do it in 10 minutes, but we'll pick and choose. Let's talk for 10 minutes about protecting your vulnerability. Remember the comments on Galatians 6? Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ, but remember that every man shall bear his own burden. There's a balance there. A balance there. When people are under a crushing load in life, the law of Christ says, get in there, get involved, bear the burdens with them. Get your shoulder under that burden, help them. They're about to go down. All the while remembering, they've got to carry their pack, and you've got to carry your pack. And you can't carry their pack, and they can't carry your pack, and you can't live their life for them, and they can't live your life for you. There is a sacred balance in there. Why? Why is that important? Because you and I are not God. We have our own burdens to bear, our own pack to carry. We are not the source of good and blessing. And we can take on more than we can handle. And one of the first things you need to do as a Christian, as a biblical counselor, is to recognize your vulnerabilities. Recognize your vulnerabilities. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. By the way, the very structure of that, grammatically, that's an interesting statement. He doesn't say, lest you be tempted. He says, lest you also be tempted. The emphasis is in there, grammatically. You know what that means? That not only means that as you and I go to them to help them, we not only recognize that we are mere flesh and blood, and we blow it once in a while too, but it means that I could do the same stupid thing they did. I have that propensity, lest you also be tempted. See, that precludes the high and mighty. What kind of a jerk are you to do such a stupid thing, huh? No, no, no. That's not the attitude that brings restoration. No, no. Recognize your vulnerabilities. Admit you have them. Obviously, prevention. If there's ever an area in which an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, it's in the area of sinking under the load of responsibilities or getting enmeshed in somebody else's slew of despond. I wish we could say a lot more about this, but you can fill in this. Spiritual protection, my goodness. We've heard a lot about the health of that comes with right doctrine, healthy teaching that is related to our lives. I like what our brother said, reminding us we dare not separate doctrine from practice. Right doctrine, healthy doctrine is practical. And healthy living is doctrinal. We cannot separate the two. The Word of God has given to us the resources of prayer, the resources of reliance on the Holy Spirit, the resource of the discipline of thought life, Philippians 4:8. Watch what you think about, says the Scripture. And whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever, you know, the Word of God tells us. Do you realize that God reserves the prerogative to tell us what we should and should not think about? It does. It does. The discipline of thought life. Being accountable one to the other. And again, I go back to the virtue of the plurality of elders. I think we, in the plurality of elders in leadership, need to watch for one another's souls and learn to properly confide in one another and confront one another. We need that. If we don't do it for each other, it may be extremely difficult for folks in the congregation to do it for us. We need to avail ourselves of the spiritual protection that God gives. There are danger signals in counseling. A growing dependence. They're getting too dependent upon you. Are they praising you too much? Are they complaining too much of loneliness? Are they giving you gifts? Are they trying physical contact? Maybe you find yourself thinking about this person too much. I don't mean praying for them. I mean thinking about them too much. Maybe you find yourself comparing this person with your spouse. Maybe you find other excuses to be with this person, or maybe even sexual fantasies. Or, worse yet, wanting to share your problems with them in the counseling. So, good budget. These are danger signal, folks. We could talk a lot about these, and somewhere along the line, I think that we as people helpers need to take more time to focus on these sorts of things, because there are danger signals that we ought to be aware of. Very clearly. Limit the time. That has to do with the setting, where you meet. Be careful about physical contact. Be careful about where you meet and how. If you find yourself in any sense uncomfortable in these issues, make sure that you quickly alter the situation and extricate yourself, bring someone else in, or refer them to somewhere else and back off. We need to be very, these are all issues I wish we could spend much more time. And then I want to emphasize again teamwork. There is an appropriate sense in which we avail ourselves of at least one other mature Christian who perhaps is older, more wise, more experienced, more knowledgeable than we, and we avail ourselves of the consultation opportunity with that person. All the while reminding ourselves and them that we are committed to confidentiality in the relationship. Honorable consultation is not a breach of confidentiality. Even the most careful professionals will tell you that. We need to hurry. There are pitfalls here. I think you can think your way through these. Many of them I've drawn from Collins, Gary Collins' book on biblical counseling. I would recommend it is one of the good volumes that you may want to invest in as a counselor. And again, number three, wrong relationships. Here we've talked about these rather briefly, but the client may initiate some things that can really get you over a barrel. Some clients are skilled at manipulating you. They play on your sympathy. They demand of you. Maybe drain you of money and time that is really not helpful to them. Watch the manipulation. Sometimes their resistance makes the wrong relationships. They really don't want help. Sometimes you need to be a bit tough. Let me give you an illustration. A number of years ago, a student was talking with me about certain difficulties. And it was apparent after a while that she was institutionalized. She was living in that building. She was studying in that building. She was working in that building. She was everything there. And I kept urging, you need to get out. You need to do this. You need to take a walk. You need to... then she was just institutionalized. So finally I said, look, we're really playing games here. Unless you're willing to take a 20-minute walk every day, don't bother to come back. The rain or shine, hot or cold, a 20-minute walk every day. Fair enough? Ooh, she didn't like that. 20-minute walk every day. And if you haven't done it by next Wednesday, just mark it off and study rather than come. Oh, she frowned at me. But the next Wednesday came, and she'd taken her 20-minute walk every day. And it was a different person. Now, that sounds awfully simplistic. But the fact of the matter is, sometimes people are really giving you the kind of resistance that you need to face in your own life and responsibility. There is a time to say, fish or cut bait, it's time to do something. It's time to do something. And then the matter of just you and me. Don't let the clandestines,
two of us, we're the only ones that know about this. See?
Watch this kind of secretive atmosphere. One of the first things I did in my new office out in Dubuque, has two doors in that office, very fine office, but they're massive doors, and they're solid core doors, and the first thing I did, I asked the maintenance to cut a hole in one and put a glass in it. So that at any time, my secretary can look in there and see anything that's going on. And I feel a responsibility for that. And I want the people that talk with me to know that at any time, someone can look into my office. Now, they can't hear what we talk about. There is a place for confidentiality. But they need to know that. There have been times when I've even left the door ajar a little bit and asked my secretary to step out. But I intentionally leave the door open a bit in order to avoid this, it's just you and me. It's just you and me. And then, of course, the whole area of sexuality. I don't need to illustrate to you how many, many, many individuals have come to ruin in their lives, in their usefulness to God, in their families, because they got involved, and that involvement began in a counseling session. Not only is the world full of it, there's more of it in the church than I care to admit, but it's there. We need to be very, very careful. Make sure your spouse knows whom you see, when you see them, where you see them. Do everything under God to make sure that this area of life does not become a pitfall. We need to stop there. The whole area of burnout is another area that we're not going to be able to touch. I'm sorry to say that. Let me just give you a definition and urge you to do some reading on the subject. There are some very helpful works on the subject of burnout. Now, this word is used in a number of ways. For example, high school kids still use this word to describe the kids who have taken so many drugs that they've blasted their central nervous system and their elevator doesn't go all the way to the top floor, or whatever, you see. They really damage themselves on drugs. They're called the burnouts. And there are other ways in which this word burnout is used. But there is a technical way in which the word is used. And it is used of a phenomenon that occurs in people's lives who are in people help kind of works or ministries. From long-term demands of people on the individual that they have not learned to handle in their own inner balance of life. And there are some rather outstanding examples of that, even in the Christian community. I know medical doctors who burned out. And sometimes, in the goodness of God, these things are turned around and they end up being a preacher the rest of their lives, or a radio teacher or something, but they never again practice medicine. They burned out. One of the characteristics of burnout is that it just completely redirects the life, and often in non-productive ways. Be aware of the fact that when you draw near to help people with problems, it places a load on you. And this can be so significant in your life and mine that we can sink under the load too. And that doesn't make sense. You know, the scriptures say, and we shall reap in due season if we faint not. I used to think that means you got to go and go and go and do and do and do and preach and preach and preach and teach and teach and teach, counsel and counsel and counsel, and never get tired. And since then I've come to realize there is another way to obey that scripture that I think makes more sense. Since I am not omniscient and omnipotent. And that is to keep your life in balance. So that you don't drive yourself into the slough of despond with someone else. We have to give only as we have received. I said this before, in danger of repetition, we are not the source of good and blessing. Only God is the source of good and blessing. We have to give only as we receive. We need to learn to keep our lives in balance. We need to learn to draw upon the resources of God. Not only so that we have something to give to others, but so that we ourselves can survive the giving process. And there's a lot that needs to be said here. We'll have to save that for some other context. Let me conclude my lecture part by again offering a bibliography to those of you who would like it. If you have requested that, I would need your name and address. And my urgent prayer that you will desire to be a people helper. That biblical counseling will become a part of your service for Christ. This is a desperate need in the Church of Christ. It is one dimension of shepherding that is always necessary among those of us who are like sheep, and that's all of us. And I would urge you to cultivate as you can a kind of heart and attitude and bearing toward people and toward life that makes you usable in God's hands. I believe that being a people helper is part of being Christ-like, because our Lord Jesus was a people helper. And I appeal to you, as Paul did long ago, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, to be His instrument, to be a follower of Jesus Christ in touching other lives one at a time, with helpfulness, with blessing, with the Word of God,